Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and it'll be a minute or two before we get there, but we have entitled this, Tiptoe Through the Tulip, and I've got to admit, I don't tiptoe through many too many things, so it won't sound like we're tiptoeing, but the idea here is the acronym TULIP comes from the Calvinistic tenets, five tenets of the Calvinistic doctrine or theology, and we've been looking at those last week. We started with the first one. Today, we'll look at the second one, and we're really laying a foundation for the Romans 8, 29, 28 and following, and Romans 9, 10, 11, really, all three of those chapters. We're laying a foundation so you understand before we even get to it where I'm coming from and why I come from that perspective. Why is this so important? And let me underline this again. We just sang about the character of our God. And I'm going to be just upfront and honest with you. If the Calvinistic theology is correct, I don't like that God. And I know that sounds strong, but it goes against everything I believe the Bible tells us about God. And you say, that is pretty strong, Glenn. And well, I believe it that strongly. And like I said when we entered this, this is important because this, your theology tells you what the nature of God is. And if God is the kind of God that's described from TULIP, quite frankly, I don't like that God. And I know that it's blasphemous for some people. Take it for what it's worth. And you're going to see why today when we get to this next one. And if you don't understand where I'm coming from, talk to me afterwards. But that's how important I think this is. So I'm not tiptoeing today, okay? I'm stepping on toes today. So we're going to step on toes through the tulip. And probably as we continue through that. Josh said last week, because he knows me, and he knows how strong I feel about some of these issues. He says, you did very well. You were very, I said, I'm not done. That was my answer to him. I said, I didn't even try to do that last week. I'm not trying to tiptoe through nothing. If I step on toes, so be it. Now, with that said, you can disagree with me. I'm just telling you how strongly I feel about this. And you're going to get that as we come through here. I can't hide what I feel. But I'm willing to admit it's my feelings, and I'm willing to admit I'm a mere human, and I could be wrong, but you're going to have to prove it to me. This not only affects the character of God that we talk about today, it affects my service to that God. Especially today's unconditional election, it affects my witnessing. Because I think if you intellectually believe the theology of unconditional election, then you need to theologically be honest when you give the gospel to somebody. Say, well, you don't tell them that when you're giving them the gospel. Why not? If it's truth, why would you not share that when you share the gospel? And you'll see what I mean as we get into it. So if you haven't caught on, I think this is important. I hope you do as we talk about this. By the way, I love my God. And when I say I don't like that God, I'm not talking about my God. I love my God. And I would give my life for my God. So don't misunderstand what I just said a minute ago. I don't believe in this other theology. Okay, so what have we been looking at? We've been looking at the first one, which was free will on the Arminian side. And on the Calvinistic side, it was total depravity. And we said that if you were to ask me my belief, I believe in the free will of man. I believe in the total depravity of man. I don't believe what Calvinists take that. It's a step further and talk about the inability of man. The inability of man to respond to the Spirit of God. This book is alive. This book is the Word of God. This book is our God in many ways. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's sharper than your depravity, believe it or not. And I believe that this book, the gospel, the power of the gospel, has the ability for mankind to respond to because of the Spirit of God, because of the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I believe that with all my heart. So I don't believe that we don't have the ability to respond in a holy way to choices because of our sin nature. Now, practically, I can prove that. Just look around. Do sinners always make bad choices? I know some sinners that make wonderful choices. But the teaching is that because of our inability, we read in our life group, one of the comments that a Calvinist made that is part of it, is that because of the sin nature, we have the inability to make any holy volition. We have no holy volition, which means we can never make a righteous choice. Look around. Do sinners always make the wrong choices? Well, of course not. So how can you say that there's no ability to make the right choice? Let me just flip this real quick, seeing this was last week and not this week. How about we get a person that doesn't have a sin nature? Now, my question is, if the person with a sin nature cannot make any holy volition, has no holy volition, has no holy will, then a person without a sin nature should not have no depravity, right? They should not be able to make a wrong volition, an unrighteous volition. If we could only find somebody like that. Now, Jesus was God. I'm going to exclude him because he was not only man, but he was God. But is there anybody else that was on this earth that did not have a depraved, sinful nature? There was two of them. Do you remember their names? Adam and Eve. Did God create them with a sin nature? The answer is no. Did God create the angels with a sin nature? The answer is no. Did they have the ability to make a holy, did they have a holy volition, meaning that they could make good choices? The answer is yes. Because they had that holy nature and didn't have a sinful nature, then therefore can we conclude that they could not make a depraved or an unrighteous decision? Duh, they did, right? They chose to disobey God. That means they had a free will to do so, didn't they? Without a sin nature. When they were made, as God said, good. Everything was good that he had made. So if they had a choice without a sin nature, why, when we get to a person with a sin nature, do we say the choice is already gone, even though we watch people make those choices constantly? I don't believe it. I don't believe that Scripture teaches that. You can go through every individual in Scripture, and you can see them making choices because of their free will. Especially in the Old Testament, you say, well, it takes the Spirit of God drawing. Well, there's a lot of people in the Old Testament that didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God who were followers of the God of Israel. Well, where did that come from then? Where did they get that ability? Well, God only gave it to a certain one. I don't believe that. So, that's all review. See, I told you I'd get stronger on it. Okay, conditional election and unconditional. That's what we're going to talk about today. Arminians believe in the conditional election, meaning that God offers salvation to all, but it's conditioned. It's conditioned upon their faith or their belief in Jesus Christ. Calvinism believes that God did not offer salvation to all, that he offered it to a few. And by the way, a few, not the majority. A very few he offered it to. And the rest have no choice. Matter of fact, that few have no choice. God already predetermined what they would do. And so choice has nothing to do with it in the Calvinistic mind. In other words, God only chose a few. So, where do we stand on that? Or what does the Bible teach about that? We're going to look at some passages today. Again, I'm limited on time, so we're going to look at a few. But there are many, I think, that go with this and support this theory. Not the Calvinistic theory, but the Arminian theory. And so, hopefully in time we'll get there. But I want to tell you about a church that was really had a problem with that. The discussion came up and the church literally split in two. On one side there was the Calvinists, on the other side there was the Arminian. The Calvinists believed that you had to go by God had to elect you. It's unconditional. It didn't not based on you, but he just picked and chose those that he would save. And then, if we're going to be consistent with the picture, the vast majority was on the other side because God didn't choose them. They believe that God chose everyone. And so the church split. There was one guy in the middle didn't know what to do. He hadn't made a decision. And so he was trying to think what to do, and he said, well, okay, I'm going to join the Calvinistic side. And so he goes there, and they turned to him and said, who sent you here? And he goes, no one sent me. I chose to be here. You chose? No, then you belong on the other side. Well, they were kicking him out, so he went over to the other side. And they said, why did you come over here? Did you choose to be here? And he goes, no, I didn't choose. They sent me. He goes, you can't be over here. And they kicked him out. He was just a man in the middle. We're going to try to clarify that today. We don't want you to be the man in the middle today. So let's see how we're going to do this. What I would like to do is I would like to take just some of the passages that Calvinists use. But there's three basic ones they use. Two of them are in the book of Romans. And so I'm purposely skipping over those because one's Romans 8. 30, verse 30 and on. And then the other one's Romans 9, which we'll also get to. But then the other one that they use quite often is Ephesians chapter 1. So that's why I had you turn there this morning. And I want to start with that passage, and we're going to try to see if that literally supports the idea that God chooses a certain amount, certain ones to be saved, and others he doesn't. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's start at verse 1. Paul's writing to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. Who's he writing to? Are they the saved, or are they saved, or unbelievers, or believers? He tells us here in a minute. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. So now we know his audience. The audience that he's addressing are those that are saints. And then he gets even more specific. He says, who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. That two words, in Christ, is used throughout the book of Ephesians. Four times in this first chapter, at least 11 times in the book. That's an important phrase. What does he mean by in Christ? And the idea here is that when you, by faith, put your faith in Jesus Christ, you, in a sense, have been put in the body of Christ. And because you're in the body of Christ, there's certain things God's going to expect of you. There's certain things that God's going to grace you with because you're adopted as a child of his, as the adopted by Jesus Christ. And therefore, you inherit the things that Christ inherits. So there's a lot of things that are associated with this idea of being in Christ. And Paul's going to explain those as we go through Ephesians, although we're not going to go through Ephesians. But if you want to read that, that would be the case. But he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to verses 3 and 4, these are two key verses that Calvinists use to prove that God has chosen certain ones to be saved. Notice what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. There's that word again, in Christ. But notice the emphasis. Because we are in Christ, we have all these spiritual blessings that we have because of that. Then verse 4. Just as he, God, chose us, the Ephesian believers, in him, meaning Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love. Now, at first glance, you read that, it does very well or very easily sound as though God has chose us before the foundation of the world. My question is, chose us for what? Another question is, when does a person come in Christ? Because that's the crux of the matter here. Does a person become in Christ before the foundations of the world, then it would require God choosing us. So is that what this verse is saying? Well, let's start with for what? God chose us. Now remember, who's the us? Is it unbelievers? It's not, is it? It's the saints. It's those who are in Christ. He's already established that earlier. So God chose those who are in Christ. So where do we get from that he chose us to be saved? Is that what the rest of the verse says? It doesn't. What does it say? It chose us, verse 4, let me get to it again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, this is why, what purpose did he choose us for? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us. So he predestined us to be saved? No, he predestined us to be adopted, to the adoption as sons of Jesus Christ himself. All these spiritual blessings that he mentioned in verse 3 are only possible because when we are in him, we become adopted. We become part of that inheritance that God has promised to those that are in him. Now, two questions. Well, I'll probably have more than that. Is there anything in those verses that suggests that God excluded anyone? None. Is there anything in those verses that says God picked some, but he rejected others? If you see that in there, I don't see it anywhere in those verses. When does a person come in Christ? Is it before the foundations of the world? Well, let Paul explain it. Paul tells us. Go to verse 13. And I put this in New International. It's in the, says the same thing, not quite as clear to me in the New King James, but it starts off with it instead of putting it in the middle. This one puts it in the middle, but this is what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's what verse 3 talked about, right? In heavenly places in Christ. When did that take place? Just as he... Okay, that was verses 3 and 4. Now let's get to verse 13. And you also were included in Christ. We already established that. That's who he's writing to. Those that are in Christ. The question is, when did that take place? Did it take place before the foundation of the world? Is that what verses 3 and 4 were saying? I don't think so. It was saying that before the foundation of the world, he chose, he decided, he predestined, he elected that those who were in Christ would be holy and blameless, and he's going to spend the rest of Ephesians telling you how to do that. Chapter 4 talks about things you need to put off and the things that you need to put on in your life. So he chose you to be holy and without blame, anyone who would be in Christ. He decided before the world began that he would, that those that are in Christ, he would adopt. He would give the inheritance of Jesus Christ to. Yes, he elected those things. He predestined those things before the world. But how does one get in Christ? Did that take place before the foundation of the world? He says, when did you come in Christ? He says, and you also are included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the word of God that is quick and powerful. When you heard that, he said, and the truth is the gospel from this book, which is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of your salvation. When you heard that, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So if we're wondering when does a person come in Christ, verse 13 very clearly tells you it's when you believed, not before the foundations of the world. Don't use this to say God chose some and God chose and rejected other ones. That's not in this passage. What he is saying is, you say, Glenn, the Bible talks about election. Don't you believe in election? I do. I just don't believe that he elected who would be saved and who wouldn't. Did he elect the nation of Israel to bring the message of the gospel to the world? He sure did, before the foundations of the world. Did he elect that the way that a person would be saved would be through the shed blood of Christ? Yes. Genesis chapter 2 tells us about that Redeemer that would come, that would crush the head of Satan, that Satan would try to bruise his heel. But it tells us all the way back in the book of Genesis that God had this plan. He elected to save us through this means, through this people, through this Messiah. He elected all of those things. But I see nowhere in Scripture where he picks and chooses those who will be saved. Say, well, there's other verses, and you're right. And we could explain those as well, but we're not going to get to them. I just want to quickly show you the opposite of that, that I don't think you have to wonder what he's talking about in any of these verses. In 1 Timothy 2:3-4, it says, this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires the elect to be saved. Oh, no, he says all men to be saved. Do you know what the Calvinist does with this? They say, well, he didn't mean everyone, that he's not offering salvation to everyone. He means every tribe and nation, all peoples. Well, you can read it that way if you want. I don't. I think he meant all men to be saved. God's heart, the God I love, loves us. Calvinists cannot say that. The God they love loves the elect. Now, they're not going to say that, but that's what their doctrine teaches. Esau have I loved, Jacob have I hated. So the vast majority of this world, God hates. For God so, oh no, that says loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the God I believe in. That's the God I love. I'm getting strong, aren't I? Calm down, Glenn. Take a breath. It's not working. There it goes. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why is it that God hasn't come? That's what they were asking. You know, God promised to come again and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and judge the world. And why isn't this taking place? Peter says, he's not slow in keeping this promise of coming. So why is he waiting? He is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. Not any should perish. Well, he's willing, but he didn't really do it that way. His desire was that, but he picked and chose some and not others. And they really don't have a choice in the matter. They just have to do what he told them to. Really? And my Bible says he's not willing that any would perish. Well, he's not willing, but he couldn't do what he willed. I thought they believed in sovereignty. Does he really love the world, or doesn't he? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ezekiel, Old Testament, says this. Again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he still has no chance because he was predetermined before the foundations of the world whether he would be saved or not. Oh, I'm sorry, I was small. I misread that somewhere. Where did I slip up? If his wickedness, which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die, for I have, this is God speaking now, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. That's my God. My God didn't pick and choose the vast majority to die and spend an eternity in hell. My God's not willing. He has no pleasure. I could go through Scripture and show you that what God pleasures takes place. You say, well, then there's the free will part of it as well. But if you don't believe in that, then my question to the Calvinist, if he pleasures that no one dies, why isn't that the case? Why doesn't that happen there? Therefore, repent and live. Okay. Quick scenario, and I don't have time to go deeper, but I encourage you, if you want to go a little bit deeper, come to our life group, because I let you ask any question you want in our life group, and then we hope to answer them. So feel free to come to our life group. You're welcome to do that. But let me give you 5 practical reasons why this is important to me in the area of unconditional election. If unconditional election is your theology, is true, then salvation is an arbitrary choice of God. And I know Calvinists say it's not arbitrary. It's just that it was unconditional. He didn't pick and choose for any reason. Well, look up the word arbitrary. That's exactly what it means. So you can call it what you want. But it, what it is, it's God just picking and choosing, almost like a lottery. Now, the reason that doesn't set well with me is, have you ever, I haven't done the lottery, well, confession, someone gave me from work a lottery ticket. So I guess technically I've done the lottery. I didn't buy it. But anyway, there's a reason I don't do those things. I never win anything. You know how many times I've been in Menards? And they have this little thing in Menards, and all you have to do is take your Menards card and swipe it, and you get chances to win trucks, cars. Oh, amazing. I've done it. Dan, have you ever done it? Oh, yeah. Did you ever win one? No. And if my life is a lottery, I'm not happy with that. Why would you be? Because I always lose. And a matter of fact, if that's your theology, the reality is you have a far greater chance of losing than winning. And even though you say, well, that doesn't matter to me, God's God, and I'm going to give him the choice, let me ask you, does it matter with your children? Why pray that your children are saved if it's already been predetermined before the foundations of the world, and that God just randomly chose who he would and who he wouldn't, which might not be your child? How does that sit in your heart? That's your theology, if you believe this. Now, I'm just telling you, that's not the God that I see in the scriptures. I see a God calling out. I see Paul on the Mount of Athens persuading men to be saved. What a wasted time if it was already determined. Why would he spend time persuading people who can't be persuaded? Seems like a waste of time to me. Your theology affects the way you live. And I'm telling you, I'm not happy with an arbitrary choice. I'm just being honest with you. If unconditional election is true, God created unbelievers. God creating unbelievers, I believe, is an act of cruelty. You say, oh, Glenn, how can you say that? He's creating firewood. That's what I'm saying. He knew before he made them that they would spend an eternity in hell. That doesn't set well with me. I'm just being totally honest with you. That isn't the God that we just sang about. If that is true, those words you've been singing are a farce. Don't tell me God loves me if he created me to burn for the rest of my life. I would have rather not been created. I'm just being honest with you. And if you're honest with your theology, that would be true. Why would he do such a thing? Here's another question. If unconditional election is true, loving my neighbor is an unfair demand. Why would he ask me to love somebody he hated? Say, Calvinists don't teach that God hates people. No, he just created them to burn in hell forever and gave them no chance. But he didn't hate them. I think he hated them if that was the case. But my God isn't that God. Yeah, I'm strong about this. I believe that we're talking about the very character of God. And we're going to get into some of these other ones. How does he separate himself from evil if he makes all the choices? Then he's choosing evil. It has to be. If he's in control of all things in the sense that he does not allow freedom, he doesn't allow choice, then there are things that he has chosen that are wrong. What do you do with that, God? But why would I love somebody God hates? Why would he tell me that I'm to love my enemy, if he doesn't? I'm just asking the questions. You answer them. If unconditional election is true, our natural response should be a survivor's guilt. If I go to heaven and my children don't, Lord, take me. You send me to hell. I don't care. I'd rather have my children there. that has to be the response, doesn't it? Unconditional election, if it's true. I don't think God can be trusted. Why would I pray about anything if it's already determined? Why would I trust God who's already predetermined whether my children are going to be saved or not? Now, when I said at the beginning, this is what I'm referring to. If that God is my God, I don't really want a whole lot to do with it. I'm just being totally honest with you. If you're Calvinist, you're saying, oh, Glenn, you're misunderstanding all that. There's a difference. It's a difference without a difference if it is. You can explain it away any way you want, but the reality, the conclusion will be what I just concluded. You cannot get away from that. You can explain, oh, God loves them, he just sends them to hell. Oh, that's fine. It didn't make a difference, did it? It's a difference without a difference. What I'm telling you is I don't believe that God. I don't believe that theology. It just goes against everything I believe. You say, now, why would that make a difference in my life? Well, when I witness to somebody, if I believe that, if I believe in unconditional election, then be honest. You go up to somebody and you say, you know, I'd like to share with you the gospel, that Jesus came and died for certain people. It may be you, it may not be you, I don't really know. And when he died and was buried and rose again, that if God chose you before the foundations of the world, it really doesn't make any difference because you don't have a choice in this. He will save you or he will send you to hell. Have a wonderful eternity. That's the gospel message if you believe in conditional, unconditional election. Honestly, that's your message. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. So does what we believe matter? Oh, 100%. Now, I know there might be somebody here and they're saying, I'm a Calvinist, but I disagree with everything you say. That's fine. I love you anyway. I'm glad God chose you. But I'm just being honest with you. When you share the gospel, be honest with the people. You say, well, you don't share that with them until after they're saved. Why are we hiding it? If this is glorifying to God, let's glorify him. Let's call that grace. God picked you and didn't pick you, but it's grace. Really? Call it what you want. I call it arbitrary. I call it unfair. If that isn't mercy to me, and I'm so fallible, and I have very little mercy in a lot of ways, how could God be less merciful than me? Do you understand what I'm saying? If that sets wrong with me, who is a sinner, and be honest with you, there's some people I wouldn't care if that happened to them. I'm just being honest with you, you know. I know that's wrong, and I confess it. But I'm being honest, there's some people in our world today, serial killers would be one of them, that doesn't bother me, okay? I'm just telling you, God is far more merciful than me. So if this is bothering me, who lacks mercy, I've got to feel in my heart that when somebody turns from God, he weeps. It hurts him because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm going to share the gospel this week. And when I walk up to somebody, I'm going to tell them about a God who loves them from my heart. I'm going to tell them about a God that provided salvation for them, gave them the ability to make a choice whether to reject God or to accept a Savior who died for them. And I will do it with a clear conscience. And I will do it glorifying and praising a God that would do that for others. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you and praise you for who you are and what you've done. I just pray that as we've looked at this, and I know, although so briefly today, Lord, I just pray that it would be something that would just whet our appetite to even search more, to discover truly who you are and what you have done for us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.